Just reading from Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12. The visit of the wise men. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the ruler of Judea. From you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way.
Well, brothers and sisters, we're looking at the well-known story today of the wise men who came to visit and worship baby Jesus. It's one of those stories that I've found utterly fascinating over the years, and really it is an unusual story. It kind of surprises us, really. I think we're also used to the story and perhaps the song that goes with it. We'll sing that after the sermon, but it is really a strange story. It kind of comes out of nowhere. We don't really know. Well, we think to ourselves, why did Matthew record this particular story, and why did God, in his sovereignty and in his purpose, choose to send wise men from the east to Bethlehem to worship at Jesus' feet? We're going to kind of explore that this morning and think about it, because it really is worth thinking about. Now, when I think about the story about the wise men, the magi, from which we get an English word called magicians, these wise men who were people from the east, we think to ourselves, why did God lead them to Bethlehem? Where did they come from? All we know is that they saw a star rise in the east, and they followed that particular star. And so we can only think to ourselves that they had some reason to follow this particular star all the way to Bethlehem. To me, as I think about the story, my mind goes all the way back 600 years to Babylon. And we think about the time of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, we read that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who had taken Daniel and his friends captive, had retrained them, re-educated them in in the ways of Babylon, in the wisdom of Babylon, in the scholarship of Babylon. And we read that the king, when the quick king questioned them, Nebuchadnezzar, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Again, the word magicians, magi, in his whole kingdom. Over time, Daniel was appointed the principal of the University of Babylon. And he remained in that position and in the Persian Empire, the one that followed the Babylonian Empire, in a position of authority. He was a very wise person. He was a great administrator of the kingdom. At a particular time, he saved the other wise men, the other members of the University of Babylon, from death. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He couldn't interpret the dream. In fact, he couldn't remember the dream. And so he said to his wise men, he got them all together and he said, I want you to tell me the dream and then interpret it. And the wise men go, hey, if you tell us the dream, we'll interpret it. And he says, well, you tell me the dream and then you interpret it. And he was going to kill them all, the whole crowd, the whole university. He was going to put them all to death. It's a fascinating story in itself. But Daniel asked for a stay of execution. He prayed to the Lord God, and the Lord granted him his wish, and he obtained the dream supernaturally from God, and then he interpreted the dream, and he saved not only himself and his friends, but the whole university, the whole cohort of wise men. And I can just imagine that these people, these wise men, these scholars of Babylon were really interested in who the God of Daniel was. And so Daniel would have conveyed Old Testament prophecy. And I just want to put two on the screen for you to look at and consider. The first is from Genesis 49. Jacob is on his deathbed, and he says this about Judah, one of his sons. Judah is a young lion, my son, you return from the kill. He crouches, he lies down like a lion or a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? And then we read this, the scepter will not depart from Judah or the staff from between his feet until he whose right it is comes, and the obedience of the people belongs to him. Now, if Daniel passed on this prophecy, people were thinking to themselves, there has to be a king, right, that comes from Judah, someone who is going to be great and the nations will worship. But then we read this prophecy in Numbers. Numbers is the fourth book in the Old Testament, and it's by a guy called Balaam. He's a non-Jew, but he prophesied this about Israel. So let me read that to you. That's from Numbers 24. The oracle, prophecy of one who hears the sayings of God and has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls into a trance and his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I perceive him, but not near. A star will come from Jacob, and a scepter will arise from Israel. It's the only reason this story makes sense when I look at those two particular prophecies. Often a star ascending, and this is in the Roman world and the Persian world, has to do with the birth of a king. And now they saw the star rise. 600 years after Daniel, they saw a star and they followed that star to Bethlehem. Now we might say to ourselves, what kind of star was that either? Because if I look in the sky, I can see stars, but it's pretty hard to say, hey, that one's over Bethlehem. That one's over Engadine. That one's over Barden Ridge. It's pretty hard to do that. They look like they're over everything. So I tend to think the star is more the Shekinah glory that we read about in the Old Testament. It's, you know, how God led the people from Egypt through the Sinai into the Promised Land, and there was a pillar of fire by day, and a pillar of smoke by day, and a pillar of fire at night. I tend to think it's something like that that would have led them to Bethlehem, the leading of God for these wise men. So they arrive at Herod's court, travelling perhaps 800 kilometres or 1,000 kilometres, maybe taking them a number of months to get to Jerusalem, and they expect a lot of fanfare, they expect a lot of excitement, they expect a lot of joy, and they get there and it's all normal. And they ask the question, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at the rising and have come to worship him. It was actually a dangerous thing for them to say, not personally, but you have to know the king, Herod the Great, Herod the megalomaniac, Herod who murdered his own sons because he perceived them as a threat to his throne. That Herod, you can imagine when he heard that particular news, there's people, there's wise men, there's ambassadors, there's rich merchants asking the question, where is the one who was born King of the Jews? You can imagine the fear that went through him. And so he called them silently. He called them quietly into his presence to inquire when that star appeared. That would give him the approximate date of birth of the child. And then he lied about it and said, oh, you tell me when you find him and I'll come and worship him. It's an amazing story, you'd have to say. We read when King Herod, verse 3, heard this, he was deeply disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah was born. So I just want to come out with a few reasons why this particular story is so very important and why it found itself in the Gospel of Matthew. And I need to start by saying that Matthew's Gospel was primarily written for Jewish people. Matthew's Gospel, primarily written towards Jewish people to convince them that Jesus was the Messiah. So, the first thing that I want to say is that there appeared to be greater interest among non-Jewish people, wise men, than the wise men in Israel. As you know, Herod assembled the wise men of Israel as well, the chief priests, the scribes. He inquired, where is this Messiah to be born, this King of the Jews to be born? And they turned to the prophet Micah and repeated that he was to be born in Bethlehem, David's city. But it always stuns me when I think of the story. Marion and I, many years ago, went to Jerusalem on our honeymoon. And Bethlehem is approximately 14 kilometres from Jerusalem. That's how close it is. It's closer than from my house in Engadine, basically to the church building here. And none of them went. None of them went to Bethlehem. Herod only had antagonism and hatred and murderous thoughts in regard to this baby to be born. But the elite of Israel, they weren't looking for a star. They weren't looking for the Messiah. They liked things just the way that they were. Now, this particular story, chapter 2, just after the genealogy of Jesus, sets up the Gospel of Matthew. Because as we follow the Gospel of Matthew, what do we find? Plots, murderous intent when Jesus started his ministry to kill him, to remove him. And eventually we know he was arrested and he was crucified on a cross. That anger, that aggression, those murderous thoughts towards Jesus began right at his birth. And it sets up the whole of the gospel. And who are the people plotting the downfall of Jesus? Well, here it's Herod, but later on the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, all plotting to have Jesus killed. It starts here. And that's why Matthew included it in his gospel. He wanted to say to Jewish people that Jesus did come to Jerusalem, to his Jewish audience, the recipients of this gospel, but that on the whole they rejected the Messiah. The Apostle Paul writes this: on the contrary, by their transgression, that is the leadership of the Jewish people, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. We read that in Romans 11, verse 11. There was a greater curiosity from those outside of Israel than in Israel. And it sets up again for us the thought that the gospel is not just for Jewish people, but it's for Gentile people. And one day, amazingly, we will all be standing around the throne of Jesus, and there will be people from every nation, tribe, language who will worship there. We read this in Revelations. And they sang a new song: you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language, people and nation. A number of times in Matthew, there's talk about the rejection of Jesus by his own people. You know these parables. The parable of the owner of the vineyards, or the owner of the vineyard, and how they refuse to honour the master, the owner of the vineyard, with their taxes, with the money they owed him, and how they had murderous thoughts about killing Jesus. That's the parable. And then the master of those fields turns out those who were the tenants and he gives them to new tenants. That's talking about the rejection of Jesus opens the way for other people to come into the kingdom. You have the parable of the wedding banquet. That's in Matthew 22. Again, those who would normally accept the invitation rejected it. And then the invitation goes out into the street corners and to the poor and the foreigner. Again, Matthew's saying to Jewish people, this is what happened. And that's why the gospel has gone out into the world. It's interesting in Matthew chapter 2, which is what we're looking at today, that you have the inclusion of the Gentiles in the worship of Jesus. And in Matthew 28, you have the Great Commission: go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second thing I want to mention about this story, it reminds us that every prophecy in the Old Testament was fulfilled in the birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection of Jesus. So important. In this particular passage, we have a quote from the prophecy of Micah, who wrote in the time of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a king 700 years before Christ, and in that prophecy, that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem, the town of David. And Matthew refers more to prophecy than any other gospel writer: Mark, Luke, and John. There's over 30 occasions where Matthew refers to a prophecy in the Old Testament. And it's really quite intriguing. It's really interesting. Why have so many people become Christians over the years? Because they've read the Old Testament and they've seen all these prophecies about Jesus, and then they read the New Testament and they see how they were fulfilled, and they go, this is truly a remarkable book. Hundreds of years before Christ, people were talking about Jesus and then it was fulfilled. This is not just an ordinary book. This is an extraordinary book. And we can go all the way back to Genesis 3 where God promised Eve a son who would crush the serpent's head, and that is Jesus. The Bible is self-authenticating. People have become Christians over every generation because the Bible speaks to the truth of what is written there. The third thing I want to mention is that this particular story telegraphs the rebellion of God's people to Jesus the Messiah. I've kind of mentioned that already, but you have Herod. But later on you have the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests. Now they hated Jesus. Then there's the Roman governor. It telegraphs the rejection of Jesus right from his birth to his death on a cross. I think for us, we always have to remember that we are Christians and that the world hates. As the world hated Jesus, they can also hate the Christian. And it's always remarkable to me that there's such an attempt, even at this time of year, to remove Christ out of Christmas. Instead of talking about the Christmas holidays, you have to leave the word Christmas out. It becomes summer holidays or just simply school break. But there's always an attempt to remove Christ. We'd rather have Santa Claus than Jesus. And as a Christian, we just need to be aware of it. People always wanting to silence the name Jesus and see it disappear. As Christians, we proclaim it because Jesus is our Lord and Saviour and we have joy in him. The last thing I wanted to mention here this morning is to highlight the gifts that are given. We read this in verse 11. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They're just interesting gifts. I think we have We Three Kings of Orient art because of the three gifts, but nobody actually knows how many wise men came to Jesus. Maybe there was a whole crowd of them, maybe 20 or 30, we don't know. But the gifts are interesting, aren't they? Gold. The Roman, William Barclay in his Daily Study Bible says that in the Persian Empire that if you wanted to offer the king a gift, it always had to be in gold. Like if you came with silver, that would be seen as an inferior gift. So gold was the gift worthy of a king. Some other scholars would say, well, that also padded Joseph's pocket so he could afford to go to Egypt. I don't know if that was the reason. But gold is worthy of a king. And for me, it says that gold, that Jesus is worthy of our best. The frankincense is, we're not really used to it in our own culture, but frankincense is incense. It would be something that has a pungent, sweet smell when burnt. And so, you know, if you're thinking of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, you could imagine him putting frankincense on the altar, on the hot coals, and that would send a sweet-smelling aroma up to God. And we think of frankincense and we think of Jesus' death. This is something priests offered at the temple. And so it sort of telegraphs to us that Jesus came to die as a sweet-smelling aroma for our sins, an acceptable aroma to God for our sins. And so it telegraphed his sacrifice on the cross. And then there is the myrrh. Myrrh is a really strange gift to offer someone. Myrrh is a kind of spice, and you put it on bodies, dead bodies, in terms of embalming them with, and myrrh would be one of the spices. And again, it seems to telegraph the fact that Jesus would die, and all men die, but Jesus would die on the cross for our sins. So the gifts are sort of significant because they point to something else, that Jesus is king, that Jesus is priest, and that Jesus came to die for our sins. It's an amazing story, really, isn't it? This unusual story, something that surprises us if we came at it with fresh eyes, that Jesus, the story of the wise men coming to Jesus. I just wanted to finish off with just a bit of a very quick summary, and I just put it on in dot point. But these are the things that we have talked about this morning. Firstly, the wise men point out to us that the gospel is for the whole world. Secondly, that Jesus' birth is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Thirdly, that there would be many who would reject the Messiah. Lastly, you know, there is real joy in bowing down and worshipping him. When the wise men came to Jesus, we didn't really talk about that. They came with joy, had real joy in seeing Jesus. And this is so powerful, I think, for us, isn't it? That as a Christian, we bow down with joy when we think of Jesus. Now, when we read these stories, it should put a smile on our face and it should put joy in our hearts, because God hasn't left us in our misery, the misery of sin. God hasn't left us with this gaping hole in our lives. What happens when you die? God has left us with joy that Jesus came into our world. We who don't deserve anything at all because of our rejection of God, and that he died for our sins to make us right with his Father. When you read the story, and I know you're familiar with it, probably more familiar with this story than any other story in the Bible or anything to do with the Christmas period. But brothers and sisters, I pray that it gives you joy. When I look at the story again, I feel joy. When I read it again this morning and reviewed the sermon, it gives me joy. God has come into my circumstances. He's changed my life and he's given me purpose and hope and a future, because of Jesus, the coming of Jesus into a world filled with rebellion and sin. So I just wanted to come out with another four things, and then I say amen. One of the problems that happened at that time was there was a lack of curiosity about Jesus. So if you heard about Jesus, it's worth investigating Jesus, isn't it? So if you're not a Christian, if you haven't committed your life to the Lord, investigate the story. That was the sin of Herod and the chief priest and the scribes. They couldn't be bothered checking it out. Secondly, every person is looking for fulfillment and purpose in their life, and the only way you're going to get that is through worshipping Jesus. He's the only person that will give you hope and purpose in a future. Thirdly, God uses opposition and hatred towards Jesus to achieve his purpose. It's really amazing as you look at the story. One of the prophecies that follows this one is that God will call his son out of Egypt. That's from the prophecy of Hosea. That was fulfilled because of Herod's anger. God is sovereign over all things. And he uses all incidents to achieve his glory. And he uses the rejection of Jesus by his own people to include you and I. God is sovereign over all the events that take place on the earth. And for the Christian, Jesus deserves the very best of your energy, of your commitment. Jesus deserves your life. Amen.